I'd like to welcome you here this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're looking at verses 2 through 16. So 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. This is the word of God. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, before we consider this particular passage, let's ask for the Lord's favor and direction. Father, we would ask that this morning, we'd ask that you would be with us, that you would help us to understand your word. And we would pray that by your Spirit, you'll help us navigate through the issues of this passage. Help us understand what you are saying to your people in Corinth, and also how what you are saying to your people applies to us today. We pray that you'll be with us. Lord, give us insight and discernment, give us wisdom to know what this passage means and also how to apply it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'll tell you up front that basically every issue or every phrase or clause or sentence in this passage is highly debated. And so there is, honestly, a range of issue or a range of interpretations that I personally think are acceptable amongst evangelical Christians. And this is not just merely a matter of, I mean, sometimes we have, you know, very conservative commentators, we have some very liberal commentators. This passage is really not a matter of being able to easily just sort of line up the interpretations into conservative or liberal. There actually is genuinely a wide range of options in terms of interpretation for a lot of what Paul says here in a way which fits into sort of a wide stream evangelicalism. So there are going to be a number of times this morning. Now, I would like you to think that I know absolutely everything, but you already know that I don't, so I don't need to continue with that sort of illusion. I will tell you, quite frankly, there are times here where I don't quite know what Paul is driving at, and I'll just acknowledge that as we go. There are times where I'll acknowledge that there are one or two different plausible interpretations. Part of the issue is that we don't understand the background culture and context. As much as many people have assumed that we do, there's been a lot of things that have been said about this passage that are assumptions, which there's actually no evidence for whatsoever. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go. And then, at the end, I will make an application from this text to what may be one of the most important issues in the history of the world. And I'm not being grandiose when I say that. So, what I'd like us to do is move through the text with this in mind. This really is a passage where it is possible to get so distracted in the details that you miss the big picture. But the big picture is pretty easy to see, okay? So you can see the forest even if you don't get every single tree in terms of identity, and that's what we're going to be looking at. I will basically be arguing in the end that what Paul does in this passage is he gives us a universally valid principle which is true for all times in every culture in the history of the world. But it might apply in different ways depending on the culture that you're in. Okay? So there's a universal principle here, and this universal principle will be applied in slightly different ways in different cultures. Now, let's start going through this. First, verse 2. Verse 2 should actually be surprising to you if you've been paying attention through Corinthians, because you'll know that Paul has had virtually nothing good to say since the early stage of chapter 1. He's been correcting problem after problem after problem, challenge after challenge after challenge, and now he says, I praise you, this is very high language, I praise you for remembering me and following along with what I taught you, following along with the traditions. In other words, what he's doing is he's recognizing, although there are prominent people in Corinth who are causing problems for him, the majority of the people in the church remember him fondly and also acknowledge his apostolic authority. That is, most people realize that what Paul has taught them is the truth of God, and they are responsible for remembering it and for holding on to the things that Paul has passed on to them. So that's a positive thing. But then he immediately goes into a correction of a disturbance that's taking place in their congregation. The disturbance, again, will run on the basis of a universal principle, but in my judgment, the disturbance in its focal point is particular to their culture. Now, before we get there, verse 3. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, immediately, you are confronted with an array of issues, lots of them, just in this verse. And the decisions that you make here will affect how you interpret other things as you go. Now, I wish it were a matter of saying there is a clear and obviously right choice in terms of interpreting this particular verse, but there isn't. So what I'll do is I'll give you a bit of the options, and then we'll just carry on. This is just a bit of exposure to the world of biblical interpretation. So, the word that we translate as head in this text is obviously being used metaphorically. He is not talking about a literal physical head. And so the language is a metaphor. Now, the word that's translated as head has two main meanings when it's used as a metaphor. It can mean authority, and that's how we would think of a head of state, authority. Christ is the head of the church, authority. The husband is the head of the household, Ephesians 5, authority. And so often head is used metaphorically for authority. However, it is statistically more likely to be used as a metaphor meaning source. And we even retain this meaning in English when we talk about the head of a river, the headwaters of a river. It's the source of the river. Now, if you were just going by statistics, the word is normally meaning source. And there are a lot of very, very good, very conservative Christian scholars today who think that that's what it must mean in this particular context. Now, if you take it as authority or source, you'll recognize that the three things Paul says, authority or source, are going to be functioning in slightly different ways. So, the first one is, Christ is the authority, or Christ is the head of every man. If this is referring to authority, then what's being said is that Christ has ultimate authority over every man. And that's true. You could then, with a nuance, argue that Paul is talking about authority over every man in the church. That is, he is the head of the church. And so he is the authority or the head over every man in the church. Now, having said that, it should be relatively obvious, though, that Christ is also the head, that is, the authority over every woman in the church as well. But that's not quite what Paul says. So, is it authority or is it source? Well, if it's source, if Christ is the source of every man, then you think about Hebrews 1, John 1, Colossians 1. Christ is the creator of everyone, the sustainer of everyone, and also the redeemer of everyone. Then we're told the head of the woman is man. Now, if it's authority, then what Paul is saying is that women are under the authority of men. But nowhere else are you ever told anything like that in Scripture. You are told that wives are to be submissive to the authority of their husbands, but nowhere are you ever told that women are just generally supposed to be in submission to the authority of men generally. This is why some commentators actually translate this as the head of every wife is the husband. But that's not what Paul says. He says the head of man or of the woman is the man. And so authority might seem a bit strained in that particular context. But what does it mean for man to be the source of woman? Well, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, woman was originally Eve, taken out of the man. And so the man actually was the source of the woman. And then you have the head of Christ is God. Well, does that mean that the Father has authority over the Son? Well, yes, the Father does exercise authority over the Son, at least in the incarnation. But can we say that the Father is the source of the Son? Yes, in at least two ways. One is that the doctrine of the Trinity is that the Father eternally generates the person of the Son. That is, the Father does not create the nature of the Son, but he generates the personhood of the Son. And in the incarnation, Christ becomes a man according to the plan and the will of the Father. Now, others then will notice that very often elements of authority and source are combined. And so it might not be just clearly one or the other. It might actually be a word that's functioning to connote both sort of source with entailments of authority. Now, why do I go through all of that? Just to show you what my week is like, you know, trying to sort some of this stuff out. But not only that, for this reason. Even if we aren't quite sure precisely the relationships Paul is establishing, here is what is clear. Paul is establishing relationships. That is, he is saying God has structured things in particular ways. It's not reflexive. That is, God has established authority or sourcehood in relationships. And what he's going to do is, the reason he's establishing that, the reason he's establishing that there is a design and structure in creation is that he's then going to go on to insist that in the church, God's design and creation structures should be upheld. That is, the church should be a place where the design and wisdom of God in relationship is revealed. Those things shouldn't be destroyed, and there shouldn't be rebellion against the order that God has instituted. There is order between Father and Son, between God and Christ, between men and women and human beings and Jesus Christ. That's the main principle. And then he says, verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. First, this is obviously a corporate worship setting. This is when the church gathers together. Because no one sits at home and prophesies to themselves. Or if you do, there are some issues. So this is clearly when the church gathers together. Now, the very fact that Paul says when a woman is praying or prophesying, she should have her head covered in the church means that he's assuming both men and women will pray and prophesy when the church gathers. That is, this is a public exercise of ministry that women are equally engaged in with men in the church, equally gifted by the Holy Spirit, equally using their gifts, praying or prophesying when the church assembles. But when they gather, when they are praying and prophesying, Paul says, literally, the woman should have something coming down on her head. That is, she should have some kind of coverings. Today we would say a hat or a veil or something. Frankly, despite all kinds of speculation and things which have become accepted assumptions, we actually don't know why that's the case. In other words, it used to be argued that if a married woman appeared in public without her head covered, it was a sign of rebellion against her husband's authority. That was said all kinds of times, but there's no evidence that that was the case in the first century at all. It used to also be said that not having a head covering was a sign of advertising yourself as a prostitute. But once again, that's been said all kinds of times, but there's actually no evidence for that in Corinth at all. And so the reality is, we actually don't know what the significance of a head covering was in first century Corinth, and anyone who says that we do doesn't know what they're talking about. But what's clear is this. There was some significance to a head covering so that Paul could say, in this cultural context in Corinth, for men it would be disgraceful, for women it is their glory. Which means, in principle, there are some things which honor women which would dishonor men. And as Paul will go on to argue, there are some things which honor men which would dishonor women, and vice versa. That is, there are certain things for a woman to engage in are honorable, they're to her glory, but it would be disgraceful for men. There are certain things that are honorable for men which would be disgraceful for women. And it's here, the idea with the head covering, in my judgment, is pretty transparently cultural. It obviously signified something important in Corinth, which is why Paul identifies it as the issue. But that's a symptom of the deeper issue, which is this. There are things that God has created in terms of structures which differentiate men from women. And this might sound really odd, and this is frankly, I know that, you know, I live in a very particular society, in a very particular time in history, when I actually feel awkward publicly saying that men and women are not the same. But that's where we've come to in our society. Even saying that, I feel the tension and the weight of academia and political correctness, where even to say, you know, I'm not quite sure men and women are identical, is to create problems or to be a bigot of some kind. That to me, we'll talk a little bit about our society in due course. Don't you worry. You know, we're going to get there. Paul then goes on to talk about, you know, to give some supporting arguments. Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. I will tell you bluntly right now, without elaboration, that although I can speculate, I actually have no idea what verse 10 means. I don't honestly have any idea what it means. Well, some idea, but not enough to tell you with any sort of authority whatsoever. And I'm not alone. In fact, this is one verse where, in a refreshing way, you know how people sometimes say, well, I don't understand everything in the Bible, but they never give you an example? I'll give you an example. This is a verse that I do not understand. And the finest New Testament scholars in the world today will actually, in their published writings, admit the same thing. We just don't know. Now, in Corinth, they obviously did know what Paul was talking about. Sometimes we forget, we're just getting a letter. But Paul taught them. They had interactions. They had conversations. They knew. We don't. But what Paul is saying is pretty clear, and that's this. Big picture. When God created Adam, he created Adam in the image of God, and Adam was invested with glory. Eve was taken out of Adam. Eve was created as the helper for Adam. Now, Genesis 1:26 will tell us that both men and women are equally created in the image of God. But Eve was created for Adam. Woman was created for man, and together they glorify God. Nevertheless, verse 11, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything is from God. Now, what Paul is saying here is this. Listen, this is pretty obvious. Even today, despite all of our technology, every human being who is born is dependent on male and female genetics. And so whether it's in vitro fertilization or artificial insemination or whatever it is, every child, every embryo that's conceived is conceived from the genetic material of a pre-existing man and a pre-existing woman. The Lord has arranged things that the sexes are interdependent. There would be no life if there were not men and women. But all of this, verse 13, everything comes from God. So are men dependent on women? Absolutely. Would there be any life without men? Of course not. The entire human race for its existence depends on the way God has created men and women to be mutually interdependent, not least for procreation in a rather obvious way. And so God has created, and this whole system, this whole structure is from God. Everything is from God. He is the one who has designed things to be like this. This is verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Again, not really understanding the significance of head coverings in Corinth, Paul's point is pretty clear. There are some things which are appropriate for women and some things which are appropriate for men. Most things are appropriate for both. But yet there are spheres, there are natural domains where there is distinction and difference between men and women. And part of this is cultural presentation. That is, there are certain ways that different cultures differentiate between men and women. And in the church, where the goal is to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church should not be the place where rebellion is taking place to blur the lines that God himself has set up and established in society. Or sorry, not society, in the created order. So the church should be a place where we recognize God's design in the creation of male and female. God did not have to differentiate the human race that way. God did not have to create two interdependent sexes, but he did. And he had his own good purposes for that. And we are to be thankful to God for the wisdom of his design. And we are to recognize the differentiation that is built into the created order. So that there are some things, as Paul mentions, some things would dishonor a woman but honor a man. Some things would dishonor a man but honor a woman. And so in the church, we are to recognize this as given from God. So, to me, I tend to take this passage and I think the idea of wearing something on the head is not the timeless principle that Paul is looking at. What Paul is looking at is upholding the created God-given distinctions between male and female. And that will reveal itself or demonstrate itself in slightly different ways in different cultures and patterns of dress and presentation and all of the rest. Now, I also recognize that there are churches, brethren assemblies, for example, that take this literally as if the point is that women, whenever they worship God, should have a covering on their head. And although that's obviously not the position that I take, I have the highest amount of respect for people who read the text and interpret it that way and then consistently practice it. I have no issue with that whatsoever. Okay. If you think the text is telling you that women should always have their head covered when they gather to worship, then that's what you ought to do in practice if that's what you think the text is actually saying. I don't take it that way. I think that it's a particular example of a universal principle. Now, having run through that, that's very, very, very quick. I mean, there's a lot of things that should be said at sort of every step along the way. I want to take a little bit of time. Actually, I don't really want to, but I'm going to. I'm going to take a little bit of time to address something which I think needs to be addressed, but there is actually no single biblical passage or text that speaks about it. So if you're ever going to speak about it, you have to find sort of a tie-in text, and this is as good as any. In Corinth, in the church, there was obviously confusion about how men and women were to relate and present themselves. And so for me, again, in terms of the head covering, I think what it really comes down to is this. What did the head covering signify in Corinth? And so today, in our culture, is a woman considered immoral or rebellious if she goes out in public without her head covered? And the answer is, of course not. And so that sign, the message that women in our culture give when they go without having their head covered is not a negative message at all. It's actually, no one even thinks about it. It's completely neutral in that sense. But that was not the case in Corinth. So, obviously in Corinth they were struggling with these issues. Today, and I don't say this with any sense of melodrama or exaggeration. There has never been in the history of the world a culture that is more confused about sex and gender than our culture today. In the entire history of the world, no culture has ever been as confused about the relationship between sex and gender as our culture is today. Now, that is an enormous statement, and I would defend it at great length. Not only does our culture try to minimize distinctions between male and female, our culture is literally obliterating distinctions between male and female by attempting to obliterate the very idea of male and female. And this has never happened before in the history of the world. So, today, when we approach things that are referred to as ideas of transgender, transgenderism, never before in the history of the world, really, has a society en masse accepted the idea that biological sex and gender have nothing to do with each other? No one has ever thought that before. And there's reasons no one has ever thought that before. Some things require a lot of education before they become believable. Like sometimes you need a lot of years of a lot of education before you can start believing things which are pretty ridiculous on the face of it. You realize that in the majority of the history of the world, if I were to say, I am a woman trapped in a man's body, people literally would not have known what I meant. That is, they wouldn't have disagreed so much as they actually would not have understood what I was even trying to communicate. Because that would be impossible. To be a woman in a man's body or a man in a woman's body, how can you differentiate who you are from your body that way? No, it wouldn't even have made sense what you were trying to communicate. But today, to say that that's not possible makes you a bigot. That's an enormous change. How do we get here? I mean, that's another issue that would be well worth exploring, but we don't have time. So today, we differentiate the idea between gender and biological sex. We also differentiate gender expression, which is how you present yourself, sort of, you know, what you wear and things like that, and sexual orientation. So you can be transgendered and then be same-sex or opposite-sex attracted. Probably the closest thing we have to gender that we have to transgender issues in 1 Corinthians 11 would probably be gender expression, that is how you dress. That's where the head covering issue comes in. Now, in the state of New York, currently, when you are asked what your gender is, it used to be that sex and gender were the same thing. So either it was M or F, right? Remember filling out those forms? Male or female. And that used to be tied to biological sex. Now it's not. But in the state of New York, there are actually now dozens and dozens and dozens of different genders that you can select. The binary, that is the two, male and female, are now rejected. So we live in a society, we live in a world that has actually destroyed the idea that there are two genders. Now there are as many genders as you want there to be. And I'm not exaggerating. Some are even arguing we shouldn't have gender at all. We should get rid of every notion of gender. There are people who, just to give you a couple examples of alternative genders, there are people who identify as gender fluid, which means that this morning they may feel more female than male and identify as a female, and by the afternoon they may be feeling more masculine than female, so they identify as a man. And this is, I know this as a fact, this is taught in some of our high schools in grade 9, in terms of assigned literature to read. In British Columbia, last month, and I get there's, you know, I wasn't really paying attention, I have to be honest, and I only have so much capacity to read things online, drives me crazy. But last month in British Columbia, and some of you might know more about this than I do. But last month in British Columbia, there was a father who was arrested and he was incarcerated because a judge determined he was guilty of domestic violence towards his daughter because he did not support her in her self-identity as being transgendered. Now, there are some complications. A judge ordered him not to talk about the case, and he continued to talk about it. But he discovered that his daughter had been given a new name and a new identity by the school where she went when he saw the yearbook. She was receiving hormone treatments from a doctor without parental consent. And the father said, I want these hormone treatments discontinued, and would not refer to her by her own preferred pronouns. And then he tried to appeal to people, saying, this is what's going on, Because the doctor said, I'm sorry, I don't need your consent. And the school said, we don't need to tell you about these sorts of things. And the guy went to social media and a judge had stopped talking about this case. And he said, no, this is my child. And so he's been incarcerated for about a month. These types of hormone treatments were widely practiced or widely given in Europe and are now illegal in the United Kingdom for anyone under 16 years of age because we know scientifically and psychologically the impacts of these kinds of treatments are horrific on people. There have been girls 13 and 14 years of age who have had double mastectomies in order to, you know, be able to identify more as masculine. You can't reverse that, ever. It should go without saying, you take someone who's 11, 12, 13, 14, and you start giving them all kinds of hormone injections, that has a cascade of effects in their developing body. We know as an empirical fact, which is one of the reasons why it became illegal in the United Kingdom, we know as an empirical fact now that after gender confirmation surgeries, is what they're referred to as now, used to be a sex change, and it used to be gender reassignment. Now it's gender confirmation because it's confirming your own chosen identity. We know that after hormone treatments and these surgeries, the rates of depression and suicide go up astronomically. So that after these treatments, you are far more likely to commit suicide than you were before. This is a fact. So that the doctors in Europe started writing saying, and Europe's very liberal and not exactly a bastion of Christianity. They were saying from a completely secular perspective, listen, we have got to stop this because the science and the medicine and the psychology is all against what you're doing. The only reason this is continuing is because of your politically correct ideology, but you are literally killing people. And the politicians kept pushing it, and the doctor said, we're not doing this anymore. In Canada, apparently, you can go to jail for saying those kinds of things. Just think about that. We also know now, because we've had about the first generation that's gone through when we've allowed children to identify as transgendered, different studies return different results, but up to 80 to 95% of children who identify as transgendered, by the time they grow out of their teen years, their identity of gender aligns with their biological sex. If that's not a wake-up call, I don't know what it is. And so what you get is, genuinely, a phase that some people go through, which the vast majority outgrow. But if you've had hormone treatments and surgery as a young child or teen, there's no going back. All of the biological damage is done. And we know that over 80% of people who identify as transgendered at one point in childhood will no longer identify as transgendered when they're an adult. It's just a matter of time. So what is it that pushes and pushes and pushes these kinds of treatments and these kinds of surgeries, even to the point of incarcerating fathers? It's pure political philosophy. It's not science. It's not medicine. It's not compassion. It's not love. It's not care. It is absolute pure ideology that doesn't care how many people get hurt. That's what we're living with in Canada. Now, the church's response has also been utterly insufficient. Gender dysphoria is when you feel that you identify with a different gender than your biological sex. And this is an extraordinarily painful thing that people experience. It is very, I mean, you can just imagine, like, just like, your whole equilibrium is totally off, where you actually feel that you are like a prisoner and trapped in a body that's alien to you. And psychologically, that's excruciating to wake up feeling like you're literally in the wrong skin, that you're really literally in the wrong body. People who identify as transgender are people. And people need compassion and care and love. People need Jesus Christ. They need the hope of life. They need the forgiveness of sins. They need the power of the Holy Spirit. Whether someone is identifies as transgendered or not, they both need Jesus. People who struggle with, again, gender dysphoria, it is a genuine mental perception. It's not invented. And children who experience gender dysphoria need an incredible amount of care and love and compassion and coaching and help and counseling. Where are people in the LGBTQ community going to find love and truth if it's not in the church? Are they going to find it in the court system? Apparently not. They're going to find it at the hands of doctors who say, well, you're 15 and your parents are against this, but good thing we don't need their consent. Where are they going to find the truth and the love that they need if not in the church? And so the church should be leading the way in terms of love and compassion to the LGBTQ community. Because we are the only ones who have the truth. We are the only ones who actually have the gospel that can give people hope. That there is forgiveness and love and acceptance and empowerment for change in the redeeming value of the gospel of Christ. We need to speak with love, but boldly, to reaffirm that when you go against the created order and structure of God, you can only damage yourself. There is no liberty and no hope and no future in running against the way God has made things. You will only ever increase your pain and suffering when you do that. And so we need to point people to the truth. We need to show people that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He made male and female. Male is not female. Female is not male. You can't blur those lines and you can't destroy those categories. They're built into the universe. They're built into the human race. If you just take a look, they're built all through nature. And so we just need to, again, we need to affirm these things. We need to speak these things. Because failing to do so is a failure to love, which is going to hurt the people who need help the most. So, frankly, as I think about our culture today, I kind of feel like Paul had it easy. He just had to worry about whether you should cover your head or not. I'd give anything for that to be our issue, you know, to worry about. And nonetheless, you know, we're called to be in the times we're in and to do the best we can to honor God and love our neighbor in these times. So we're going to require a great deal of wisdom. May God help us. Yeah, may God help us as we struggle with these things and do the best that we can to reach those who need it the most. Let's take a moment to pray, and then I'll dismiss you. Our Father, we would ask that you would give us by your Spirit great wisdom for the needs of the day. Pray that you'll help us to discern what's right and what's wrong. Lord, make us a people of wisdom, but also a people of tremendous compassion. May we love those whom you love and hold out the words of life. Lord, help us, we pray. We can very easily feel lost in the world as it is. Very confusing. But Lord, you can give us all that we need to minister to others, and we pray that you will do so. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.